we all have stories that our ancestors, so to speak, have told us. And what's funny is that we listen to them and we understand them, but the other part of that is that we listen to them and we don't really relate. Many of you are homeschooled, if you are the children here. Walking to school uphill 5 miles barefoot, you're kind of like, why? I still got my pajamas on. Yeah, we don't relate to those situations. And conveying things to our children especially is difficult. Conveying to our children that there was a time before computers. conveying to them that there really wasn't such thing as a cell phone for a long time. I still remember our first one. I didn't know how to use it, but it was about that big. I remember, some of you may not be my age, but I remember before we had color television. Everything was black and white. Now that's a hard one for my kids to understand. They watch old Andy Griffith, so they get the idea. It is a hard thing because they have no concept. They have no concept of what it was like because it wasn't a part of their life. And I run into the same thing when I convey something to you. And when I'm conveying the life of John and I'm conveying the epistle that 1 John is about, when he was in Ephesus and writing. Yet I think it means so much to us and so much to the understanding of this epistle if we understand the background of John. And so I need to, first of all, apologize to you. Apologize to you because I'm still going through this huge learning curve of preaching. I don't know about some of you, but you just listen to preachers and, you know, I must say my favorite is Alistair Begg. I don't know if he says anything right, but his accent and his whimsical manner, just the way he preaches, I could be like, yeah, yeah. And it's like the Pied Piper. He could be leading me down the wrong road. But it's you know, I just enjoy listening to him. Or Vodi Vakum, I don't dare disagree with him. I just feel like he's going to just like slap me upside the head if I would do something to disagree with him. There are certain people that you just... And then you realize your own inadequacies, but you also are so thankful for what God reveals to you. So I do need to apologize because I should have done this a long time ago, and we're going to kind of pause. We're coming up near the end of 1 John, but I can't go any further without talking about the history and talking about where John is coming from in writing this, because I'm convicted more and more that it means so very much to the letter that he's writing. So, all that to say, I have so greatly appreciated the opportunities that I have to preach sermons to the congregation. It's a great privilege coupled with great fear. And I don't say that just nonchalantly. I do fear it. I don't fear that I'll make a fool of myself. I do that all the time. I do fear that I would say something that would lead astray. I would fear that I don't explain something well enough. And I understand the Holy Spirit has control over all of that. But I do face it with fear. Because I'm not a biblical scholar, though I love God's Word. And I spend a great deal of time researching and praying about it. But fortunately, God in His great mercy has allowed me to expound on His Word. Though I do not ever think I do it justice, I do think that it is something that I cherish, the opportunity. So today, before I go any further in the epistle, I want to hopefully recapture a little bit about the importance of the context of the passages that we talk about, the passages that we've been talking about, and why having a right perspective of that can change how we view them. We know in 1 John 5:13, it is the summary passage, and we will get to that and expound upon that in the months to come. But it says, I write these sayings to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. That is kind of our summary verse of the whole passage, but there's so much wrapped up in that. A little bit of history of John himself. and of the book. The book of 1 John was probably written around 90 AD. We need to understand what was taking place at that time. Give or take a few years, could be in the mid-80s all the way to the mid-90s. But to understand the heart of John at that time makes a big difference in how we read his epistle. What we do know about him is that he was a fisherman. He had a brother named James. He had a father named Zebedee. There are rumors, I shouldn't say rumors, some church historians say that his mother was the sister of Mary. No proof of that. There are other things about him that we don't really know a whole lot about. But we do know, for one thing, that he was a mama's boy. We know that from Matthew 20, verses 20 to 27. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee, that's one of him, came up to him, being Jesus, with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, and in your kingdom." And Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink?" And now the boys step in, and they said to him, "We are able." And he said to them, "You will drink my cup." Most important line of that whole passage right there. They don't know what the cup is, but Jesus does. He says, "You will drink of my cup. But to sit at my right hand and my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave." We know that John started out, and he obviously had some ambition. Though misguided a little bit, he had ambition, like most of us do. He had ambition to become something, to be somebody, to be something great. And Jesus is telling him something that he did not understand. I guarantee you, he didn't all of a sudden go, "Oh, okay, now I know I'm going to die and everything." No. He didn't take it for what it was at the time. He later would. We also know that he was called along with his brother the Sons of Thunder. In Luke 9, we know that when the days drew near for him to be taken up, that's Jesus, he set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers ahead of him, John being one of them. He went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set towards Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them. And they went on to another village. He was a little feisty. Right? He was a little feisty. We need to understand this is not the same John who is writing the epistle. And as we talk about it today, I want you to understand the transforming power of Jesus Christ. John went from something that he saw as a goal for him to shoot for, as a goal for him to accomplish, as a goal for him to be a part of, to where everything will be flipped upside down for him. Here's probably the best understanding of where John is coming from. There was this little thing called the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. One of the cornerstones of the gospel. After that time, John ran to see the resurrected Christ. John's world had been shaken upside down. His ideas of being a joint heir on earth with Christ were over. He is not writing his epistle as an American Christian looking at American problems. John is writing his epistle understanding that he has just lived through all of his brothers his family members, his apostles, being martyred. One killed by a sword. Another one dragged by horses through the streets until he died. Another was hanged. One was crucified upside down. Another thrown over a 100-foot pinnacle from the temple. Another one beheaded. Another one basically whipped to death. Another crucifixion. Another gone through with a spear. Another killed by arrows. Another stoned. Another stoned. Another crucified. Another tortured, then beheaded. John doesn't write the epistle of 1 John with a whimsical way. What I want you to do is to look around and think of the people that aren't here as well as the people that are here. And imagine yourself 40 years from now and no one else is alive but you. And they didn't die of natural causes. They died because this thing that you believed in was so hated by the world that they would kill you for it. I apologize because I think that I have addressed the epistle of 1 John a little more from the standpoint of us as Christians today and not really driving home the background for which we read it. The background for which we should probably read all of Scripture, and especially the New Testament. Most of the New Testament was written under huge duress. It was written under difficulties of just trying to meet together. So when it talks about the fellowship of believers, they understood that that fellowship could mean there's a knock at the door and we're all dead. That doesn't mean that we are uncomfortable and we have to get more seats in order for everybody to sit. Not that that's a bad thing, but you understand where we're coming from. If we take the message of God through John and we can decode it and we understand it as if we John was just like us and his experiences were just like ours, we miss the whole point. We miss the importance of what he's saying. Many of us may wonder, what's that make as far as a difference to what we've been learning? When we look at the transformation of John has become from that fateful day when Jesus asked him to take, or told him that he would be drinking of the same cup. And John says, yes, I know. I'm fine with that. And look where God took him. When God has called you, he's asking you to drink the cup. No matter where that takes you. No matter where that takes you. Do you realize that when Christ calls you, you will never be the same again? We talk about this whole passage about the assurance of your salvation. And some of us struggle with the assurance of our salvation. Some of us struggle with knowing, well, I don't feel right. You realize that your old ways will be changed. Your old comforts and securities may all be stripped away, so that all you have left is Christ and Christ alone. That's the view where John is writing. Everything's gone. Everything's gone. He himself, by tradition, was they attempted to boil him alive in oil. He was tortured and beaten over and over again. He was put on the island of Patmos. I don't know about some of you, but sometimes I kind of get this inkling that I got to fight that. Hey, kind of sounds good. You can sit there and write, sit on the beach. Not the same thing. We don't understand those things because to us, island means paradise. Island there was work camp. little food, no comfort, you work. Sun up, sun down. It's kind of like moving the hardwoods every day. Okay? Some of you are like, oh boy. But that's what it was. And so can you understand when God gave him the revelation? We look at that and we go, oh, it's prophecy, and this is what's going to happen, and that's what's going to happen. And yes, that's very true. But can you imagine how comforting revelation was when God revealed that to John? Everything around him is, John is saying, this is what I believe. I've seen it with my eyes. We start off 1 John with that, right? What we have seen with our eyes. And he's talking about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's seen it. And it is so powerful to him and to the apostles that they all went to death for it. John's willing to go. He's willing to go to death for what he has seen and what he has understood. If there is not a better pragmatic way to think of, well, should I believe in Jesus Christ that he was real and he was who he said he was? Oh my goodness. Look at all those who went to death for it because they saw it. They believed it. Most of us, we get a little bit pushback from some situation and we get all bent out of shape and we don't know what to do and we get nervous. We start questioning ourselves. We start questioning our beliefs and why we believe what we believe. Because someone disagrees with us. Someone challenges us. Can you imagine? Look at yourself and look around you. Everybody else gets killed because they believe the same thing you do. How many of you want to go run? They're coming for you next. Does it make you more resolved or does it make you more fearful? John was more resolved because he saw what he saw. He understood what he understood. And Christ had called him and he was completely confident in that. That's why he's writing the epistle. He's not writing it to you and I as American Christians. He's writing it to Christians who have been called by Christ to give it all up, to drink the cup. And he brings great joy to it. When John says in the epistle that in chapter 1, verse 7, I'm just going to jump around quite a bit today. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. In chapter 2, verse 3, and by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. And these are just themes that he repeats over and over again, right? It's one thing hopefully you've picked up. In 1 John 2, 15 through 17, he says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. We talk about these themes over and over and over again in this letter. I just brought out 3 points to him. But what type of light or commandments or worldliness is he talking about? It comes from a life that is not like yours or mine. It is John's worldview. It is a worldview that has been shaped from severe brokenness, disappointment, fear, grace, extreme faith, perseverance, resolve, and patience. When I present this letter in any other light, I feel like I'm not doing you any good to the understanding. When John speaks of walking in the light, he means the light of knowing Christ personally and intimately, loving Jesus when Jesus is all you have left. He means knowing that tomorrow may be the day when God calls you home and being at complete peace with it. That's what he means by walking in the light. It does not mean wearing cool Christian t-shirts, though those are fun. Or listening to great theological music and debating over whether it's great or not. It doesn't mean deciding to give more than 10% to the church. or deciding to give your gross, giving out of your gross instead of your net. It does not mean figuring out what the correct interpretation of all Scripture is, although there is nothing wrong with these things and they are important. John is coming from a view of walking in the light means walking in complete accordance to the will of God, no matter what that may look like. That's what he means by walking in the light. Abandoning all else to walk in accordance to God's will. Because that's what God has taught him. That's what God has taught him. He went from a man who was seeking his own to a man who was willing to die for the cause of Christ. When John talks about abiding in the light of God's grace, he is talking about a deep, interpersonal dwelling with Jesus. When Jesus is all that you have, and he is enough. So ask yourself, if all was gone tomorrow, is Christ enough? I have to ponder that one a lot. I like my life. I like my home. I like my family. I like all of you. But what happens if tomorrow everything was gone? We read about it. We read about it overseas. Don't act like it's ancient. There are people dying all the time for their faith. One we know is Saeed is still in Iranian prison for his faith. Should he run and go the other way? Should he confess and admit that he was wrong so that he can go home to be with his family? What about his family who just lost a father and a husband? There are fellow Christians all around the world who are saying yes. And that is where true joy is found. When John speaks of obeying the commandments of God, he is talking about such things as loving your brother, even though they may have problems. And even though they have absolutely nothing to give you back in return. I remember when I was in a place of leadership years ago, and somebody that also was in leadership from a different organization, we'll say, was doing some nice things for me. And I was so appreciative. And I said, wow, that was really nice. Thank you. And I was kind of new into this idea. And so they came to me, and this is a Christian organization, and these were Christian people. So they came to me, and they said, well, just understand. They said, it's no problem. We enjoy doing it for you because that's what we do for each other. You take care of me, and I will take care of you. There's a stipulation on that. But that's how we see gifts. How many of us do the same thing when we place unknown expectations on people and how they think or how we think that they should treat us? It's a hard sentence for me to get out. But how do we do that? Do you ever put expectations on your spouse, on your kids, on your friends? Most arguments, I guarantee you, are because we have expectations of something they should do that they didn't do. We put expectations on people. He is talking about loving your enemies and praying for their salvation, treating them with great grace even though they hate you. That's a hard one to keep. It's a hard one to keep for us, right? Because when people get mad at us or people treat us badly, we want to go the other way. Okay? Just don't watch me when I drive. I'm doing really good now. I'm doing a lot better. When somebody cuts me off, that's always like a hard thing for me. And I think to myself, John's not writing because somebody cut him off. John's enemies are real. They are enemies of the cross. They are enemies of God. They are killing everyone around him. They are beating him within an inch of death. Those are John's enemies while he's writing. Doesn't make my enemies seem so bad. When he says to avoid all worldliness, he was speaking from the experience he had in knowing the destructive power of the world upon people and to even believers. He had seen it all and experienced it all, and yet he had persevered to the end. Oh, the joy of persevering to the end. The desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride in possessions. John had nothing, and he desired nothing. If we can think about how, when John's writing this, John is really old. Nice retirement plan, right? He's got a great retirement plan. He's serving the Lord Jesus Christ till the end. John had nothing. He desired nothing. It's a big change from when we knew him before, pleading for fleshly desires of power. How are we doing in these struggles? Do you ever have a love of power? I won't ask you to raise your hand. Do you have a love for stuff? We all say we don't. But there is probably, all of us have something we hang on to. Do you have a love of comfort? When life is hard, you go to something to make it feel better. I can't imagine John finding too much comfort on the island of Patmos. Do you have a love of security? I do. I have a huge love of security, and it makes me nervous not to be secure. I'll tell you right now, I'm nervous. Not just speaking to you, but I'm nervous about a lot of things because it has to do with security. And I got to get over that. I have to confess that every day. If all of your finances were all of a sudden taken away, and if you don't think you're that way, how excited do you get when extra money comes in? All of a sudden, everything seems better. We have placed our lives in financial security. If you are a child, which is very appropriate, you have security in your parents, or you should. You have security knowing that your parents, no matter what they say to each other or how they might argue, they are not leaving you. They're not leaving each other. Do you have a love of peace? This one's a hard one. In our modern Christian age today, we see peace as a sign of God's blessing. If I'm at peace, then everything's okay. You may never have peace. You have a life of turmoil all of your life. And it's okay. It's okay. Do you have a love of anything that prohibits you from following Christ completely? This is what John is talking about in this epistle. He is a man who has been where you are. He's been where I have been, or where I am now. And now he is speaking as one who has had everything that he ever held dear taken from him. And he is speaking to his people about it. He is essentially saying to us that I have never felt such peace as I do now, that everything I held dear in my flesh has been stripped away, and all I have left is Jesus Christ. He is speaking as he has never had such great joy as he has now, when everything else is taken away and all he has is Christ. So what does that mean? Let me start by saying that there is a very important nugget that we need to pull out of the understanding of John's mentality. Something that John learned about himself, and I think we all need to be reminded of. And that is a very clear and simple statement, and it's hard to hear. But let me say it to you. I've been telling myself it for a long time. You are not that special. What's the best thing John finally learned about himself? John, you are not that special. I don't think we can understand the forgiveness of Christ until we first understand that we're just not that great. I know that may be a shock to some of you. It's not really a shock to myself, and I think if we're all probably honest with ourselves. Well, no, it's not a shock. One of the main reasons we get that many of us get frustrated and angry with life is because we are not willing to give up control over certain aspects of our lives. I truly believe that most of us who struggle with assurance of salvation, not because we think too lowly of ourselves, but because we think too highly of ourselves. When God asks us to do something through His Word, we say no. Or we try and reason it out and explain it away as culture, or cultural, or as some other reason, just so that we can appease ourselves. Every time we do this to protect our own assets, we are missing the blessings of God. I want you to think with me. We often feel very insecure about whether Christ loves us. We feel insecure about whether we are saved. We feel insecure about whether other fellow believers believe or agree with us or like us or love us or whatever it might be. And I think the reality of it is we really need to understand the culture John was coming from and speaking this, and the culture that we come from. We are of the modern era, where self-esteem and encouragement are the key words, right? You want somebody to do something, you encourage them to do it. We are the modern era where everybody gets a trophy, right? We don't want to hurt feelings. And the reality of it is we need to understand that it is not about us. When we are finally to the point where we can give everything up, when we are finally to the point where we hang on to nothing, there's where our assurance comes. Because Christ will do that in us. He will change us. He will mold us. And He will take everything away if we won't do it. Most of us still hang on to the idea that being a Christian somehow gives me rights to a better life. Mr. Osteen is not the only one who believes that. To the blessings of God, as Jesus told John and James, do you know what it means to drink the cup that I drink? Many of us still struggle with the assurance of salvation because we believe that a Christian life should look different. We compare it to others. We believe that it should be filled with peace and security, happiness and rest. We think that if things are going well, then I have God's blessing. And then, of course, the opposite must be true as well. If they are not, then God must be mad at me. Nothing could be further from the truth. We must not buy into this view of Christianity that says my feelings will dictate my security. Let me remind you again that John, at the time of this writing, has lost all of his other compadres. He has lost Jesus in the flesh. He has been tortured and beaten, been stripped of everything, and yet he is still encouraging us to follow Christ to my best life now. No, he is not saying to you and me to put away, or he is saying to you and I to put away all fleshly desires and put your life in the hands of God, an almighty God. There is where you will find your assurance, your peace, your joy, your security. This world has nothing for you. Now, most of us in this room think of ourselves that we are not like this. We are not of the health and wealth belief system. Of course, when we see that, we turn it off. We send videos of other people doing bad things. We are reformed, by the way. So we're just like Luther and Calvin and Zwingli. The fact that we even know who these men are somehow makes us better than the rest of the world. Well, let's be honest for a minute. How many of us are discontent with the life that God has given us? How many mamas out here are feeling unfulfilled by just being a wife and a mother? How many dads wish that they could have a different job than what they've been given? How many wish that they had more money or a nicer house? How many children wish that they had someone else's parents? Because they all seem to have a lot more fun. How many of us wish we had someone else's life? Their kids, their spouse, their money, their house. One of the big things I know happens a lot in our circles is, especially for the ladies, they will watch a pastor such as Dr. Bauckham or David Platt or somebody like that, and then they have to go home and deal with their husband. And they think, wow, why can't you be more like... Now, of course, they would never say that to us. We are discontent. We are discontented people. We are discontent because we have not given it all up. When John says to love God and to love His commandments, to avoid the love of the world, to love your brothers, all of those are selfless acts that call for full abandonment. John is speaking from a heart that has discovered that true joy comes from letting go, not from holding on. You and I are struggling with our assurance because we are still holding on to the things that we think will bring us happiness. Whether it be money, a house, a job, a perceived gifting or talent. By the way, I've dealt with like 20-some years of kids. I've seen all of the most gifted children you would ever want to know. There's a real danger in that. Just let me be real honest with you. It is great to encourage your children. It is great to encourage them along ways that they have seemed to be more gifted than others. But be very cautious. We really will damage them. If you continue, let me give you some real practicals. You continue to tell your young son that he's amazing at basketball, and he grows up and he's 5'3". What's he going to do? What's he going to do? If you train your child that they are the most amazing violin player or musician, that's great. But don't put the cart before the horse. If something should happen and they should lose a hand, what's their life worth now? If you train your child that they are a wonderful actor and you're going to make them famous someday in Christian media, what happens when Christian media does not have a spot for them? They either have to give it up or they go into secular media so that they can accomplish the gifting that supposedly God has given them. Encourage what they do well. Great. But let's be realistic about it. Their hope and their faith is in Christ and Christ alone. So that if everything is taken away, they are okay. Let's think and put ourselves out of modern American Christianity, which says you can do whatever you want to do. You can achieve whatever you want to achieve. That's how we relate in America. Go for it. Right? We have slogans. Let's put ourselves back in Bible times. Let's put ourselves overseas in the Middle East. Very, very, very extremely talented people, maybe more talented than you will ever be, are sitting in jails rotting away because they have a faith in Jesus Christ. Does that mean that God didn't bless them? Does that mean that their talent obviously wasn't as good as yours because they're not getting to use that talent? Talents and gifts from God are secondary to the call of Christ. And they should be used completely and only for His glory. And so if you have a gifted child, or you are gifted yourself, it is Christ and Christ alone. And if you get to use something that God has given you, great. And if He takes it away, great. It is Christ and Christ alone. Train your children in that way. It is for His glory and not theirs. Whether it is power, some of us have a lust for power, or a dream. I just want to live on a little island somewhere. That's all I want. God would bless me. Yeah, some of you have to have that dream along with me, I think. Comfort. Financial security. If I can just make a little bit more money, then everything will be okay. Maybe it is something noble, like adoption or foster care. If I can just adopt a child, then I know that God will accept me. I know that God will love me. Does it mean we shouldn't adopt? No. Does it mean we shouldn't have children? No. Where are we putting all of our hopes and dreams? Does this mean that we can't have nice things? Does this mean that nice things are not a gift from God? Absolutely not. But can those things be taken away tomorrow and you're okay? That's a hard question. And I think that that's where John is writing from. John had what he wanted. He thought he had what he wanted. And God said, no. I want to give you something better. So I'm going to kill all your friends. I'm going to have you beaten constantly. I'm going to take everything that you love dear and take it away from you. Until all you have is me. And our hope is that Christ doesn't have to do that to us to get our attention. Christ doesn't have to do that to us. But if it brings him glory and honor, then we need to be ready for it. We need to be training our children to be ready for it. But by John's life, we can see that God is calling us to freedom through our abandonment of worldliness for a love of his commandments and a love of fellowship with fellow believers. This is where true peace and contentment and assurance will show up. When we finally get to the point where we realize that we are owed nothing, then and only then are we free. When we have nothing but Christ is when we will, when we have nothing but Christ is when we will most be assured of our salvation. When you can no longer lean on your own cunning, when you can no longer trust in your ability to work and manipulate your situation. We are all manipulators. When all you have is Christ, and when you finally realize all you need is Christ. I'd like to say that John realized that he was not very special. And then and only then was he ready to do great things. That is the beauty of it all. When Christ calls us to him, we need to be ready to go. I'm going to read a passage from Matthew. Now, it would be fitting if I read it from John's gospel. Okay, so don't. I think Matthew tells it better. So it's in John's gospel as well, so we know that John is there and experiencing it all. But I think it reads better from Matthew. Matthew 16, verses 21 through 26. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?" This is where John is writing from. This was finally made clear to him what that means. This is what we are called to. It is a far cry from our beautiful, uninterrupted lives and our own selfish desires. We struggle because we are holding on tightly to what we want to make us happy. So my encouragement to you is to let it go. To let it go. To let it go. It means nothing. Cling only to Christ and see what he takes, where he takes you. Be content being a mom. In fact, love it so much that your kids will never want to leave home. Love being a mom so much that your kids will never want to leave home. You have to kick them out. Say, yeah, you have your own spouse now. Get out of here. Be content being just a dad. So much that your daughters will never leave because they can never find a man as good as their dad. Be content with the wife or the husband of your youth. A little guarantee to you. You be content with your spouse, and you will start to find them more attractive every day. No matter how old they may look. And you're going to look in the mirror, and you're going to look at them, and you're going to look at yourself and go, wow, I married somebody young. We need to be content. Be content with your income, your house. It is what God wants you to have at this time. So quit pining after something else. Be content with your friends. It is not your job to change them or to put expectations on them. It is your job to pray for them and to love them. We have a great body here. Owen and I talk quite often. And our fear is dissension. And yet we know where dissension comes from. It comes from selfish desire. Be content with the people you fellowship with. Just do me a favor. Look around. Everybody here, you could probably go, well, I love everything about them but this. And understand that when everybody's doing that back at you, there's like 50 things you got wrong. It's okay. It's okay. Be content. Love them. Understand that they have faults. Understand that you have faults. Help yourselves through those things. Grow each other. Be content. Be content with who God made you to be. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. You are exactly who Christ has created you to be. You are exactly who he wants you to be. You are exactly the one that he's called out. You are exactly the person that he needs to bring him honor and glory and praise. And finally, be content if it all gets taken away tomorrow and cling to the loving Savior of your soul who has called you out of darkness and into his loving arms. He is a jealous God and he will not share his people with anyone or anything else. So there you go. The key to happiness. The key to eternal happiness. Bottle it up. Hold it dear to your heart. Because you need Christ. And only Christ. Let's pray. Father, I do ask that you would please forgive me. If I have not been clear on your teachings today. Please forgive me if I have misspoken or sidestepped something that you needed spoken today. I pray that your Holy Spirit would guide and direct and convict and challenge and open up your word to cover over and to gloss over those things that I was negligent in presenting. And Lord, as we know that John is with you, and we know that you took him from worldly ambition to a humble servant who was so resolved in what he believed that everything was taken away, and yet his faith was stronger. Lord, we know that that may be what it takes to minister to some of us. We know that you are a jealous God who does not want to share your glory with anyone else. And Lord, we pray that we would only bring glory to you. We pray that we would only look to you for our guidance and our understanding. And when we do something that the world may consider great, may we give you all glory, praise, and honor for it. And Father, when we are stripped of everything that this world may seem as great, may we give you honor, glory, and praise for it. If we have to become nothing so that you become great, may you do that to us, no matter how hard the pain is. May our retirement plan be as John's. Hard life, but with great joy. A great joy knowing that we served our King. Lord, I pray for contentment upon this body. I pray that we would accept where we are at. We would be content being good moms and dads, spouses. Be content being good kids. That we would not chase after the world and the things of this world, but that we would seek your word and your will and find our peace there. Lord God, may your will be done in all of our lives. May you continue to bring humility upon us. In your grace, in your love, bring that assurance, Lord, that comes from giving it all up and letting you do what you want to do. For it's in your name we do pray. Amen.